I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. And this morning, we're going to take a really big swing at a big chunk, starting in chapter 43, verse 1, and try to get all the way through a good part of chapter 44. So, in a moment, we'll stand together for the reading of the Word. But, you know, on a beautiful Michigan Sunday morning, I'm reminded that there was a time in Europe when every citizen was expected and even commanded to go to church. The government in those days established the church, and taxes were used to help pay for it. And while there might be something to be said for the government at least recognizing that a church can be beneficial to society, I'm grateful that you're not here this morning because you have to be. And yet when I consider all of the options that are before you, I'm frankly amazed that any of you are here today. What is even more amazing to me is that most of you know is that sermons here go for a considerable length of time, and yet you still come. If I were trying to come up with a method of persuasion, if I was trying to come up with some kind of a means that would capture the imagination of people and change their thinking, it wouldn't be a monologue for a long period of time. It wouldn't be by reading from a collection of books that was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago and seeking to give some explanation from that. Why do we give so much time and attention to the reading and the preaching of the Bible when it is so old? And when a sermon seems so antiquated? I mean, this remarkably inadequate marketing technique is hopelessly weak by the world standards. And sometimes I wonder, when I walk into this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, what on earth am I doing thinking that anything of significance is going to happen by reading from this book and giving an explanation from it? And I'm reminded, God uses weak vessels like us and inadequate communication techniques like a sermon to arrest our hearts and capture us by His grace, because it simply proves the power of His Word and Spirit. And He loves to take hopelessly weak things and show His incredible power through them. No one has ever been changed by my words. No one has ever been changed by the words of a preacher. But all of us are changed by His Word. And so my task this morning is to preach it faithfully, and praying that God will graciously give our hearts ears that we may hear His voice. It is a long section that we're looking at this morning. It is summarized for us in chapter 44, beginning in verse number 6. And that's where we will begin, kind of like a conclusion. Then we'll go back to chapter 43 and pick up with the sermon. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Isaiah. I'm going to begin chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on the ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And God, if it wasn't for your grace, we would possess no ability to be able to discern all of the absurdity of our own thinking or the lies of our own hearts. It is a kindness of you that you have given to us your word that, like a double-edged sword, cuts deep within our hearts and exposes the inconsistencies of our own core sets of values and beliefs. And we need those to be exposed. We need to see clearly from your perspective the inconsistencies of our thinking. Show us, by your grace, show us our inadequacies, our weaknesses, our failures. Show us our sin so that we might see the Savior. Show us Christ today. In whose name we pray. Amen. As you are being seated, those kids that want to slip out to Disciple Town, you can go at this time. You can turn back with me to chapter 43, because we will pick up with verse number 1 in a few minutes. It was in 1995 that Barack Obama released his memoir, Dreams from My Father. Had he known then that he would one day be president, he possibly would have given more attention to the facts as he presented them in that book. As you can imagine, because he is in such a high-profile position, his memoir has come under scrutiny for its propensity to stretch the truth, and in some cases simply just make things up. But I know that sounds harsh and judgmental, because, I mean, after all, this is 2012. And does it really matter, honestly, if anybody speaks the truth? Gerald Early, a noted professor of English literature at Washington University in St. Louis, doesn't think so. He said, and I quote, "It really doesn't matter if he made up stuff. I mean, after all, it's like you going to a psychiatrist and you make up stuff. And the psychiatrist can still psychoanalyze you because they're your lies." He goes on to say, "Autobiographies are not really good sources if you're looking for absolute, complete, factual accounts of someone's life. Autobiographies serve another kind of purpose for the person writing the book. I don't think it much matters whether Barack Obama has told the absolute truth in Dreams from My Father. What's important is how he wanted to construct his life." Close quote. So I thought, okay, what if your doctor practiced that? That means it really doesn't matter if he tells you the truth about your medical condition, because after all, your doctor is simply trying to construct his life. What if your accountant worked with that belief? That means that if she lies to you about your tax liability and your penalties, that you should take it all in stride. It really doesn't matter, because after all, she is simply attempting to construct her life. After all, her lies will help you understand her. Now that's comforting, isn't it? And what is it that you understand about her? How do her lies help you? Well, what do they help? They help you see she's a liar. That's what they help you see. Now, sadly, we're not shocked to discover that a politician has released a book characterized by discrepancies, but what is so pathetic are all of the lame attempts to justify it. But beloved, this issue is not unique nor limited to political circles. This issue is right in the middle of the church. This issue is affecting theological and religious and denominational circles. Yesterday, the leadership of another Protestant denomination voted, and I quote, "to prohibit discrimination on gender identity or expression in the lay and ordained ministry discernment process and then in the overall life, worship, and governance of the church." Validating those who are transgender and further erasing any gender distinction is exactly what this church is doing. And I can understand how an amoral society would do that, but how does a church that supposedly respects the Bible do that? Well, the argument goes like this. it really doesn't matter if the Bible is factually true. In fact, it really isn't. What matters is that it's a nice story. And that it gives us some principles for life, but that's it. It's true in the sense that it's true for us, at least the parts that we like. The Bible is not primarily what God thinks about man. It is an ancient collection of writings that tell us what some people have thought about God. It's historically interesting, but it's not to be taken too seriously. Well, hold the phone. I mean, first of all, God, particularly in this text, goes on record. He gives factual information that stands up under scrutiny. And he gives factual information and says, this is how you know whether or not I'm God. Facts may not matter. Truth may not matter to our culture. They matter to God. They must matter to us. God reveals these truths because truth matters. Truth is the basis for trust. And God not only commands us to trust Him, but He gives us compelling reasons why we must. Secondly, if the Bible is simply a collection of what man has thought about God, then what collection of legends and folk tales would describe the entire human race as hopeless sinners who have thumbed their nose at an infinitely righteous Creator? And who would be eternally damned by His just judgment, except that this infinitely righteous God is so merciful that He humbled Himself and became one of us in order to live a perfectly righteous life in our place, so that He could be the complete and final sacrifice and pay for His sins by His substitutionary death on the cross. Who could conceive of a God like that? We cannot. The message of the Bible is evidence that this Bible originated from outside of us. And as the text demonstrates, we see this enormous contrast between the gods and the idols and the ideas of man that the human race has conjured up and the true God. What would you expect from the idols of this world? Every idol has its laws. Every god has its expectations. And if you don't measure up, there's hell to pay. The religions of this world are essentially based upon fear. If you don't satisfy the gods, then you suffer. And that is patently obvious with the superstitious beliefs of third world countries. Fear is what drives parents to drown their babies in the Ganges River in India. Fear is what drives the people in Haiti to give all of their earthly possessions to the Haitian witch doctors that hold such authority over their villages and their lives. But it's not just third world countries, beloved. It is patently obvious in the cult of fashion and dress. If you do not satisfy the fashion gods, and you will suffer rejection. You will suffer mocking. As parents, we fear that our children may suffer taunting. Our children fear rejection, so we offer ourselves at the temples of style and trends. You don't satisfy the appetites of the god of fashion, there's hell to pay. Every religion except one. Even the religion of materialism, even the religion of education, is built on fear. It's our way of trying to make sense of and trying to control the world. And the result? People like to say it really doesn't matter what you believe or if it's really true as long as it works for you. Oh yeah? This is Detroit. Let's test drive that. Here's a 5-year-old boy whose daddy promised to come home and play ball with him. And so what does the boy do? He's on the front porch. He's looking down the street. He's waiting for daddy to come home. But daddy doesn't come home. Daddy lied. Daddy's out with his friends that night and the boy is distraught. So what does the mom do? She says, "Daddy had to work late. He'll come home and play with you tomorrow." Doesn't really matter if it's true, does it? It only matters if it works for you, right? Isn't that what we're told? It works for the mom to get the boy to calm down. It works for him to go to bed. It works until tomorrow. When he's told the same thing. And the same thing happens, and over and over and over. He is lied to over and over and over. And you add 10 years to that boy's life of being lied to by his dad. And what do you get? Truth matters. If it's true, as our culture says, that there is no absolute truth, then we would have nothing to trust. We would just have an illusion of trust. There would be no wall of definition, no security of truth, no structure for meaning, no purpose or reason for life. Life would be completely emptied of all meaning. And of course, if life is truly void of meaning, then meaning wouldn't even be a category that we would even consider. Hypothetically, if there is no truth outside of us, then we are left to trust only in ourselves. And that is what that boy is left with. He is left with a life of not trusting anything or anyone else. He's got to trust only in himself. But what do you do when you trust in yourself and you find out the truth about yourself, that you are a liar? Just like your world. Because the truth is, you have problems that you cannot solve. It is a kindness of God to tell us the truth about ourselves, even if we don't want to hear it. All of the gods of this world have laws and hell to pay when you don't measure up. But what is so amazing about the true God is that His law is not only infinitely more righteous and holy than all others, and therefore impossible for you and me to measure up. And therefore we are deserving of the worst hell that you can imagine. But this jaw-dropping, faith-stretching, joy-inducing God satisfied His own justice by providing Christ as our substitute. The true God is also merciful. He is so merciful that He saves, He rescues, He forgives, He keeps, and He won't let go. He is faithful to His promises even when the ones to whom He has made His promises are not faithful. There's no God like our God. That is what this text is about. And God is writing through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Judah, who's about to go into captivity in Babylon. And He's saying, "I'm not letting you stay there. I'm bringing you home. I'm telling you about it ahead of time so that you can see there's no God like our God." That's this text. I'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 43. You know how it concludes. I want you to see how it begins. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Just hold it right there, beloved. What God of this world can say and demonstrate, I love you? Middle verse 4, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my, what? Glory. Whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? This is the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Ever since Adam brought sin into the world through his rebellion, the Bible has repeatedly addressed the urgent and eternal issue of salvation. Israel's epic deliverance from Egypt, Judah's inexplicable return from Babylon, and all of the smaller stories in between, like Joseph's rescue from prison and his rescue of his family from famine, and David's deliverance from Goliath, are all designed to point to one thing. God is so merciful that he has provided a way for people to be rescued from sin. In every single case, please understand this, please note this, in every single case, the person who needs to be rescued is completely at the mercy of God, because the one who needs to be rescued cannot affect the rescue himself. That means if you are going to be rescued from your sin, you have to understand that you can't rescue yourself. You have to understand that it is God alone who can rescue you. In fact, you must trust God in order to do it. But in order to trust God to save you, you have to see, you have to understand that He indeed is worthy of your trust. So over and over God demonstrates, I am worthy. I am worthy of you trusting your entire life into my hands. I'm going to go on record and show you that I am worthy of it. Because you've got to trust me. So in these chapters, Isaiah is addressing the day when Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians and Judah desperately needs to turn back to God. Isaiah is writing about 700 BC. In another 100 years, Judah is going to be wiped out essentially by the Babylonians. She is going to be captive in Babylon for about 70 years. And then as we're going to see in chapter 45, one of the most amazing things in the history of the world takes place. There's a king, an emperor, who arises in the Medo-Persian Empire an empire that takes over the Babylonian Empire. And this emperor, this king, by the name of Cyrus, he tells the Jews, you can go home. And Isaiah names him by name 200 years before the guy's born. By name. God says, that's what I do. And of course, all the liberals go, well, you know, Isaiah had to be written later because that could never take place. That's the point! No wonder you're doing transgender stuff. I mean, you know. Anyway, I better get off that. Okay. So, last week, we started this sermon, and I know it's taken me a long time to get the plane off the ground, but we're finally getting some loft, okay? And I gave you three reasons why there's no God like our God. Here's reason number four. Okay, you have the first three reasons, I think, in your bulletin, and now they're up on the screen. All right, here we go. Reason number four, that there's no God like our God. We see it here in verses 1 through 15. There's no God like our God who cares for you. The evidence of that is in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 are a chiasm. In other words, verse 1 corresponds to verse 7. Verse 2 corresponds to verses 5 and 6. And so we get right to the crux of the matter right there in verses 3 and 4. And here in verses 3 and 4, I drew your attention to it even in the reading of it, God is explaining how much He values His people, that there is no ransom too high, that He is unwilling to pay for them. That's how much He loves them. All of this being incontrovertible evidence that God not only cares for you, but here's the greater context, that there's no God who cares for you like God cares for you. He is your maker. Verse 1, He is your Redeemer. Verse 1, He is your Protector. Verse 2, He is your Savior. Verse 3, He is your Rescue. It's all driven by love. Verse 4, He ordains and determines your deliverance. Verses 5 through 7. The people of God are those who have been created, formed, and made, and called by God's name for the purpose of putting the glory of God on display. God has chosen the nation of Judah in the Old Testament, and He has chosen us now as a people for the purpose of showing to the world that He is a God who is not only great, He is a God who is merciful. And that's why He saved you. It's not about you. It's not because you and I are savable and lovable. It's all about Him. The people of God are not only those that God has saved, but they are the people that God keeps. There's no way God can abandon His own. History has demonstrated that the gods of this world were nothing more than frauds. Today, where are the gods of the Assyrians? Where's the Assyrian Empire? Where's the gods of the Babylonians? Where's the Babylonian Empire? Where's the gods of the Medes and the gods of the Persians? Where's the Medo-Persian Empire? Where's the gods of Greece and all of the mythologies and that which Alexander the Great spread abroad as the greatest culture of the world? In 10 years, the Grecian Empire conquered everything. Where is it now? You know what's staggering? Is that dinky little land called Israel has in it what? Israelites. What other people has endured like Israel? It's incredible, folks. That's the evidence, verses 1 through 7. Here's the challenge, verses 8 through 13. God's calling out the so-called gods. The language here is of a trial, and the witnesses are the people of Judah. You read that three different times in this sex. Witness, you are my witness, you are my witness. God is saying, all right, I'm calling you, I'm subpoenaing you to come. And He's challenging them along with anyone to produce evidence that would demonstrate that there is no God like him, or that there is a God that's superior to him, or that there is an evidence to demonstrate that he's not God. So he says in verses 8 and 9, well, God can do this. Show me. What other God can go on record and give explicit detail of what's going to happen? Show me a God who is able to orchestrate all future events so that they fulfill the details of his predictions. There's none. Verse 10, what other God is there? Name a God who came before me, God says. The point is there is none. And the reason for that is because all gods are the product of man's sinful imagination. God then declares that there will be no God after him either. It's another example of God stating his self-existence. He has no origin. He is not the result of myth. He stands outside of time. He is absolutely unique. In verse 10, he is saying, people, speak of it. You cannot sit on the sidelines any longer. You are my witnesses. You cannot pretend to have your own little religion where you piece together a little bit of this religion and a little bit of that. No, you're all in or nothing. You see what I have done. You see what I've recorded. Are you in? Who are you going to trust? And then verses 11 through 13, what other God can save? I changed that a little bit from the original outline. But in these three verses, I want you to notice this. 11, 12, and 13. There are these series of short pronouncements that God makes about himself. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declare and saved and proclaimed. I am the Lord. You are my witnesses. He just makes it very clear that he is not only the only God, he is also the only Savior. I mean, you look at his record. How do you explain Abraham? How do you explain the Exodus from Egypt 430 years later? How do you explain David in Jerusalem and David's dynasty? How do you explain Israel? How do you explain the captivity into Babylon and the return 70 years later, like God said? How do you explain the dispersion of 70 AD under the Roman general Titus and the return of Israel back into the land in the 1940s? How do you explain that? But even greater than all of that, beloved, how do you explain Jesus? And how do you explain the cross? And so here's the conclusion. No, not of the sermon. Don't want to give you hopes. Just of the first point, okay? Here's the conclusion, verses 14 and 15 of the first point. Actually, the fourth point. All right. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. When God determines to save someone, he will save them. He will accomplish what he planned. I will accomplish what I promised. That is what God is saying. And even your unfaithfulness will not thwart my faithfulness. There's no God like our God who cares for you. Secondly, there's no God like our God who controls all things. Boy, that's a double-edged sword, isn't it? We like to think that man has a free will. Get nervous in here? The text says there's no God like our God who controls all things, even our free wills. Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. This town isn't big enough for both to be sovereign. Initially, that may freak you out. Until you begin to think, what do people who think they're God act like? Does Hitler mean anything to you? Stalin? no God like our God who controls all things. He controls creation, verses 16 and 17. These two verses take us back to the Red Sea, where God demonstrated His authority over all creation. And why did He do that? To rescue His people. Not only did the sea that day do His bidding, but Pharaoh's army did exactly what God told Moses was going to happen. And Isaiah is just reminding us that God is not only in charge of all aspects of creation, He's also in charge of orchestrating all of the events of creation. You see that, past, present, and future. That's verses 18 through 21. Now, notice verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, which sounds a bit odd all by itself. But the point, when you read it in its context, is that God is saying that He's not like an idol who is locked into a predictable cycle. God delivered His people in the past through the sea. God is going to deliver His people this time from the Babylonian captivity by doing something new. God, if He needs to, is going to make a way in the wilderness, even a river in the desert. There's nothing that can prevent God from doing what God promised. And if God made rivers in the desert, that even the wild beasts would recognize that it was God who has done these things. That's the point. Only God can do this. Even wild beasts have enough sense to recognize the hand of God. How much more should the people who have seen God move in history and predict it even before it happens? There's no God like our God who controls all things in creation and events and salvation. That's what we see beginning in verse 22 through chapter 44 and verse 5. In verses 22 through 28, Isaiah is responding to the accusation that God is not fair, that God is too harsh, or that God's judgment is too heavy because God is bringing in the Babylonians because His people have rejected Him. Instead of the people looking at their own continual rebellion, the people are blaming God for their misery. And God is saying, hold the phone. I didn't choose you or plan your rescue or cause your salvation because you asked me to. Notice verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. But you have been weary of me, O Israel. For you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And what does God say in spite of all of that? Verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Is that not amazing in its comfort? How many times have you and I just repeatedly wearied God with our sins, broken promises that we have made to Him over and over and over? If it was based upon our faithfulness, whether or not God would be merciful to us, we'd be toast. God is merciful because He has chosen to be merciful to you, because that kind of mercy puts His glory on display. God is saying, I saved you because I determined to save you. It's God's determination to save that brings about salvation. God not only plans salvation, He makes it happen. God even applies salvation by moving upon us in such a way that He gives us the faith to believe. He doesn't operate salvation apart from us. He guarantees salvation by giving us the faith to believe. God's mercy is so incredible. And not only that, but God promises, as we see in the beginning of chapter 44, that He is going to send His Spirit in such a way the salvation that He predicts is secured, is sealed by the Spirit's activity in the very hearts of His people. Here is a promise in the Old Testament of what the Spirit is going to do in the New. God is so amazing, He does not leave any aspect of our salvation to chance. There's no God like our God. And He, number six, He has no equal. And what I read at the beginning, verses 6 through 20, is really the crux of this entire section. Because Judah had trusted in all of these other gods for her rescue. And over, they had failed her. And God predicted their defeat, and it happened. And God is now predicting her deliverance. And His point is, listen, the same gods who could not protect you cannot stop Me from keeping My word and delivering you. That's the challenge that's laid out in verses 6 through 8, where God is throwing down the gauntlet to all of the other gods and to all of the idolaters, and He is saying, show up or shut up. Go big or go home, kind of a thing, you know? And then He shows to all of the gods of this world why they are imposters. The evidence is established in verses 9 through 20. You see it in verse 12. Where did your God come from? Well, we read about that in verse 20, didn't we? It comes from the strong man. The strong man who gets hungry. And if he doesn't eat, he's not a strong man anymore, is he? If he doesn't eat, he gets weak. If he doesn't have water, he gets thirsty and he faints. Well, if that's all the stronger that he is, well, what kind of a strong God can he make? Well, not real good. Well, what does your God look like? Funny thing about gods, isn't it? They look like the person who made them. They act like the person who made them. Did you ever look at some of the idols that have been part of the ancient and even current religions of the world? So many of them are depicted as being just angry and tongues hanging out and big old teeth and eyes bugging out. No wonder people freaking out by these things all the time. But what is that? That's a manifestation of our hearts. And that's what I'm trying to get across, beloved. This is such a huge issue. Because all of the gods of this world, they have laws. And you can never keep the laws. And all of the gods of this world say this one thing. Fear Me. Fear Me. Fear Me. Fear Me. Fear Me. And just keep you in bondage. And most of the religions of this world are just like that. Even aspects of quote-unquote Christianity, which are false versions of Christianity, are religions that are based upon fear. In this text, in the Old Testament, in a big book by one of the heavy hitters, Isaiah, one of the major prophets, one of these books of warning and judgment, what do you hear God saying? Fear not. Why? Because I am your salvation. No other God can do that. What is your God made of? Is that not hilarious? Verses 14 through 17. Your God is made of the same wood, that is, if you're worshiping an idol, that is so dispensable and so unnecessary that it's used for fuel for a fire. Why is it okay to take a tree and take part of it and burn it in your fire and use it to keep yourself warm and then take the other part of it and bow down to it? Does that make any sense at all? So what if you gave it eyes and a mouth? What's that mean? It means you're handy with a knife. So what? What can that God do? Can it think? It's wood! Again, I'm reminded of Toy Story. You're a toy! That's all you are! It's wood! How does your God travel? When you pick it up and you carry it. It can't go anywhere. It can't create itself. Idolaters are hopelessly confused and deluded. There has to be a better way. And there is. And so before you is a choice. Are you going to trust in yourself and the gods of this world which are no God? Or are you going to trust God? They both have their laws. But here's the difference, and it's an eternity's worth of difference. Fear is the reason why you keep the laws of false religion, and you never keep them perfectly, and you're always damned. Fear is the reason why you try to keep the laws of even atheism. But fear not is the promise and the hope for those who understand that it was God who satisfied His own law in your place by sending His Son for you. There's no God like our God. And that's why in verse 21 we read, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." There's a couple that I know who left a couple of nice jobs up here. And they went to be house parents down in Tennessee at a place which is it's a ministry for kids who really don't have parents. And they live, this husband and wife, live in this home with about 8 to 10 girls. And they have become their parents. Girls who, like the 5-year-old boy that I talked about at the beginning of the message, who have been lied to over and over and over, have nobody that they can trust. And it takes a while for them to find out that there's actually somebody in their world who won't lie to them. Somebody who will tell them the truth. And if they actually believe that, you begin to see the layers start to melt away. You see the hardness begin to soften. You see that girl begin to blossom. And of course, this husband and wife, their goal is to show them the Father who can be trusted implicitly. They recently had a girl who came to be part of their home along with her sister. For this first several years of their life, they literally existed on the streets of Atlanta. They had no home. They just lived from however they could survive. And they've come to the home and they try to keep, if there's a sibling, they try to keep the kids together for obvious reasons. And the older sister is just enamored with the love that she is receiving. But right now, the younger sister is saying, "I want to go back. I want to go back to the streets." And it's breaking their hearts. They can't force her to stay. They won't force her to stay. If she wants to go back to the streets, if she wants to go back to that kind of an existence, where she is lied to, where she is used, where she is abused, what can they do? They know what's there. They know what's here. That's what God's saying to you in this text. Look at me, He says. Do you see? Do you see how I care for you? Do you see how I've provided for you? Do you see how I have loved you? Why would you go to the gods of this world? Why would you trust in that which will destroy you? They don't care for you. I made you. You are my own. Trust Him. Nobody else is faithful like our God is faithful. There is no God like our God. Trust Him. Let's stand together. Father, we ask for this little girl, even right now, that You will impress upon her Your grace in such a way that she will see that love like Your love is really true. And I pray that You will help us to see that Your grace and Your love and Your mercy, it is true. We are not deserving of it. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. But You are so overflowing with mercy that You pour it out upon everyone who believes. And everyone who believes, You not only rescue, You keep. And even though we go through fiery trials, the flame will not hurt us. But You design it to purify us and to show us You alone are God. Open our eyes to that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.